Welcome to Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson, an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. This program is designed to take you back to basic principles for living found in the Word of God.
So hey everybody, turn up your radio. Listen to your soul cry the question why song. Something you never seen before. So gather around, squeeze it tight, 'cause you're bound to hear a little truth tonight. 'Cause the love around here is bound to make you fall. Head over heels for heaven above.
Pastor Brian is currently teaching through the book of Revelation and will be continuing today with part two of The Letter to the Church of Pergamos. So let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2 verse 15 as Pastor Brian takes us back to basics.
Now, as you hopefully remember, these letters were of course written originally to these churches in these particular locations in the Roman province of Asia. The Roman province of Asia is modern Turkey, at least part of modern Turkey. And so these messages, as we pointed out, have or had an immediate application to the churches that received them, but they also have an application, as we've been emphasizing, beyond that local church, because these are the various conditions that the church might find itself in all throughout the age of the church. And so it has the local immediate application, it has the broader application to all churches for all time, but then, as we've also reminded you, it of course would then have a personal application, even for us perhaps, because churches are made up of individuals, and these conditions are conditions that you might find in the lives of individual people. So as we've been doing, we want to look at the historical situation, we want to look at the broader situation for the church, but then ultimately we want to bring it down and look at the personal application of it. So, again, remember that these were written to the overseers of the churches, to the pastor of the church. And the pastor was the one that Jesus was holding accountable to make sure that things were right in the church. So we've got this kind of stuff that has gone on all throughout history, and it is going on today as well. It's not only manifested in these links between church and state and this kind of thing, but it's also manifested in a different way when leaders within the church embrace idolatrous ideologies and try to incorporate them into the faith. You know, all of these ancient gods that everybody worshipped, all of these gods were basically representative of certain ideologies. And we have had that same thing, and we have that presently going on in the church, where people in the church in positions of leadership, they have allowed, they have tolerated, they have welcomed in idolatrous ideologies that have undermined the person of Jesus, the place of Jesus, the authority of Jesus, the authority of God's word. You know, it's absolutely amazing what has happened. But it all began by opening the door and by tolerating, by allowing these idolatrous ideologies to come in. Now, we're not finished with that, because it's happening still, and it's happening once again, and it's happening in a big way right now. Many of you have heard recently, as Pastor Chuck has shared, on the subject of the emergent church. That is just another example of what we're talking about. It is basically what you would call a neoliberalism. Neo meaning new. It's a new liberalism. It's the same old rubbish. It's the same old idolatrous teaching. It's the same old rejection of the truth. It's just now coming in a new package, a package that looks a little more appealing. It's a little hipper. It's a little cooler for the 21st century. But it's basically teaching the same thing. It's teaching idolatry, sexual immorality. It's merging the world with the church. It's saying we want the world to accept us. We want the world to like us. We don't want to stand against the tide of the culture. It's basically a politically correct version of Christianity. But here's the astounding thing about it. It's gaining popularity. But the point is simply this. This strategy of the devil works. And so he keeps doing it over and over again. He comes in and tries to make a place for himself in the church. Seminaries, institutions that began as Bible-based institutions that have become bastions of liberalism, where the original founders of these institutions, they wanted a place to educate men so they would know the Bible, so they would know Christ, so they could go out and preach the gospel and change the world. And those institutions today, you go there and they teach you, you can't trust the Bible. The Bible isn't really the Word of God. Jesus isn't the only Savior. He didn't really die on the cross for our sins. This is what they teach you in seminaries today. So it's insane. But it is what we're talking about here. It's the Church of Pergamos. It's the same thing, just again, repeated over and over historically. That's the point of these letters. This is what you're going to find throughout the history of the church. But then again, remember, there's also the personal aspect here. And what's the issue that we're dealing with? It's the issue of idolatry. And what is idolatry? Idolatry is simply worshiping or serving something or someone other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It can be as primitive as some sort of a carved image. It can be as sophisticated as a brilliant human ideology. And everything in between can possibly be an idol. It's whatever your heart is engaged with. It's whatever your passion is directed toward. That, in essence, becomes your God. That's the whole point. The whole point is an idol takes the place of God in a person's life, takes the place of the true God. So what it really comes down to is anything that's taken the place of God in your life, you included, if you've decided you're going to be your own God, you're going to call the shots, you're going to do what you want to do, you're going to live your own way, you have erected yourself as an idol. And this, of course, is what happens to people on that individual level. Now, we live in a culture that has been, for a long time, fairly far removed from that blatant, primitive kind of idolatry, to the point that we would even reject the idea that we could be an idolatrous culture because we don't have those kinds of images and things. But it doesn't matter whether we have the image. If we're pursuing the ideology behind the image, then we're just as much an idolater as somebody who actually has the statue or the image or whatever the case might be. Now, these believers, again, they dwelt where Satan's throne was. And as we pointed out, this was a center of idolatry. You know, Satan's throne has spread far and wide these days, hasn't it? And there's hardly a place today where Satan's throne isn't. You know, that extreme kind of a situation that you found in Pergamos, boy, more and more as time progresses, that kind of a thing is just developing all over the world today. It's astounding. Places that at one time had a strong Christian witness, and as a result of that, you know, had an impact for good in the culture, many of those places have gone completely in the other direction. I think of countries like New Zealand, for example. At one time, you would consider New Zealand, culturally at least, a Christian country, in as much as people are following biblical guidelines and the laws are set up according to a biblical morality and things like that. Boy, New Zealand, you go there today, and in their legislature and all, they are doing their best to remove themselves as far from that reputation as they possibly can. And you find this in different places. You go up to Canada. You go over to Britain, of course. You can't go around the British Isles without realizing that at one time, Christianity, at least culturally, dominated this place. It's obvious that there was such an impact of Christianity in these countries. And of course, we could say the same thing to some extent about our own country here. But you see today how far and the great effort to just remove themselves as far from that sort of ideology as possible. And we just see all around the world, we see that Satan's throne, it seems that it's being more established more obviously in more places than it has ever been. You know, the West was traditionally Christian. And believe me, I'm using that term loosely. I'm not under any delusion that everybody was Christians. And even when it comes to the establishing of this nation, I think sometimes we can get a bit delusional about where these guys were really at. Many of these guys were not Christians, but they were theists. They believed in God, and they believed in a morality that was rooted in the scriptures. But look what we have today. We have Islam dominating a large part of the world. We still have Hinduism and Buddhism, and we have even secular ideologies like communism. But now in the West, we have a radical humanism. So in each one of these particular religions or philosophies or ideologies, what do you have? Basically, you have Satan's message. You have Satan's throne. Whether it's erected right there in the heart of Mecca, or if it's in Beijing, or if it's in, you know, the heart of India with Hinduism, or if it's right smack dab in the middle of London or Paris or Washington, D.C., or, you know, we're living in a time when the powers of darkness are gaining tremendous momentum. And because that's the case, we will find ourselves perhaps more and more in a situation like Antipas, in a situation where we might become perceived by the culture around us as against all, because like I said earlier, how can you be for so many of the things that are going on? But again, going back to the personal thing, where am I at personally? Is Jesus the Lord of my life? Meaning, is Jesus the one who's really the authority over my life? Am I worshiping him by the fact that I'm submitting to him, that I'm living the way he calls me to live, that I'm honoring him as God? I'm not trying to be God over my own life, or I'm not serving some other thing. And of course, in our culture, there are so many different things that people go in pursuit of. Fame and fortune and all of those kinds of things. Probably the God of Western civilization today, I would say, is probably pleasure. I think if we had a pantheon of gods that were the gods of Western civilization, I think right at the head of the whole thing would be the God of pleasure. Because in the end, that's what people are after. They're after pleasure. They're after self-gratification. And that's what people are living for today. And that's exactly what the scriptures told us would happen in the final days of history, that men would be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. But have we, who are God's people, have we let those kinds of things creep into our lives? Have we become idolatrous, maybe, in our quest for pleasure? Are we living for Jesus, or are we living for ourselves? Are we living for some sort of pleasure? Now, let's be honest. There are a lot of people in churches today who are living for a lot of other things than for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the sad and tragic things about the church today. Still a lot of churches in this country. Still a lot of people in attendance in church. But if you got down to the individuals and and really investigated where are you at with the Lord, you would find that many people who are in church, maybe even faithfully, are not really serving Christ. They're not really seeking Him. I mean, after all, there are churches that are dedicated entirely to helping people become prosperous. It's all about you. It's all about you being wealthy and successful. And that's what God wants for your life. Where in the world do you find that in the pages of the New Testament? You don't. It's an invention. It's bringing in false ideas. But again, the toleration level has just unbelievable today. We'll let anything in. Because in the church, we've also succumbed to the idea that we don't want to, you know, we don't want to speak out against that. We don't want to be seen as negative. We don't want to be seen as intolerant. But Jesus, He's intolerant. And He's never going to change. There are things that He just simply will not tolerate. You know, salvation is His gift to us, and we take it on His terms, not on ours. If we try to take it on our terms, guess what? It's not available. We take it on His terms. Because He's God. He's the one who made us. And He's the one who lays down the rules. He's the one who says, this is the way it's going to be. Now, in this world we live in, you can manipulate, you can connive, you can do all kinds of things to try to get your way. You can find the loophole, you can go around the back door, but you can't do that with the Lord. He's the one person that won't happen with ever. And as He looks at the idolatry, He has one word, and it's repent. There's only one thing to do, and it's repent. There's no negotiating. There's no compromise. There are no, well, why don't we just adjust this a little bit? There's one thing, repent. Or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So Jesus gives really just, this is it. You repent, or of course, judgment is what He's referring to when He talks about coming and fighting with the sword of His mouth. So He says that He would come and bring judgment. And then, once again, bringing it to the individual, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So God is speaking this. And He says, whoever can hear what I'm saying. He's wanting a response from us. But of course, it begins with hearing what He's saying. But then He gives the promise. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Now, it's interesting. You know, here the Lord is speaking to the church, but He's taking them back. He gives them a reference to Balaam, takes them back to Israel's history. But then secondly, He refers to the manna. And interestingly, it was in the time of Balaam that the children of Israel were wandering through the wilderness, and they were being fed on manna. But Jesus says to them, to the one who overcomes, He says, I will give the hidden manna to eat. Now, what's He talking about here? Well, the manna was that heavenly bread that came down and sustained Israel in their wandering through the wilderness. But Jesus, during His public ministry, you remember He said, I am the true bread that came down from heaven. And I think what He's saying here to us is that to the overcomer, I will give you that sustenance. I will give you that spiritual nutrition. I will give you that life that you need. It will come as a direct result of your connection with Me. The hidden manna, that which satisfies. Why do people get sucked into idolatry anyway? Well, they get deceived into thinking that that idol somehow has something for me, that that is going to satisfy me in some way. That's a deception. Idols don't satisfy. Nothing can satisfy a human soul except God, because God created the soul to be satisfied by only Him. And all of these idols are nothing but attempts to find satisfaction, find fulfillment, find peace, joy, whatever, outside of Him. It can't be done. Jesus says, I will give you the hidden manna. I will give you the true and the ultimate satisfaction. And He said, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written. Now this has perplexed Bible commentators. There's not a single commentator that I read that knows for sure what this reference is to here. But there's different possibilities. In the ancient world, they would use to determine whether a person was guilty or innocent in a court setting, they would use white or black stones. If the person was innocent, they would cast a white stone. If they were guilty, they would cast a black stone. And so some have thought that Jesus was actually speaking of the fact that he would acquit them, that they would be declared innocent on the day of judgment. And that might be what he's referring to here. Others have thought that maybe it's just a white stone, incidentally, a white stone so that you could see the name that's inscribed on it. Some have thought that maybe because in certain athletic competitions, they would cast a stone in regard to the person that they favored, that it had something to do with that. So we don't know exactly what Jesus is saying, except he says that on the stone there's going to be a new name written. And so really, the ultimate promise here is that for those who overcome, I give you a new life. I give you what you can't naturally give yourself. In the context, remember, of persecution, in the context of suffering, in the context of Antipas. But Jesus says, I give you a new name written which no one knows except the one who receives it. So the whole promise, even though we might not know the exact details, the whole promise is ultimately about intimacy with him and a whole new experience of life, which, of course, in this context, would be referring to life everlasting. The overcomer, as we will find in each of these churches, the overcomer ultimately is one who has everlasting life, one who will go on with the Lord, one who will live eternally with him in his glory and share in all of his majesty for all eternity. What a wonderful thing. That's the promise. You know, the battle is always between the flesh and the spirit, and the battle is always between now and forever. The flesh says live for now. The spirit says live for eternity. The devil says now's the time. The Lord says eternity is where you need to set your heart because time is running out. That's what we have to choose between. The world is passing away and the lust of it. And remember what preceded that in that passage there, that loving the world and loving the Father are mutually exclusive. You can't do both things. You can do one or the other. But John tells us, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What's in the world? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all of those things, they're contrary to God. And like I said, they never do for you what you think they're going to do anyway. What God has for us is so much better. It's so much better because the Lord, you know, he blesses us and he satisfies us and he allows us to enjoy the good things of life. That's what he created them for. It's only when we try to do it our way, when we take those things that he meant for us to have them in a certain context, but when we take them out of the context and say, no, I'm not going to do that in this context. I want to do it over here. That's when it becomes a problem and that's when it becomes destructive. God's created all things richly for us to enjoy, but we have to enjoy them within the limitations that he sets because he knows if we take them outside of those boundaries, that's when they're no longer enjoyable. That's when they become destructive. So the whole picture is always God is looking out for me. He's looking out for you. He's looking out for us. He loves us. He has our best interest in mind, and all of this instruction is for our benefit. Don't get led off into idolatry because idols can never satisfy. They can only disappoint. And in the end, the person who hopes in an idol that can't see, can't hear, can't speak, can't walk, a person who hopes in them ends up just like them. They can't hear. They can't speak. They can't see. They can't talk. They can't walk. They can't function. But Jesus promises life. He promises life. And so that's the message to the church of Pergamos. Don't allow idolatry in. Keep it out. Don't be married to the system of the world. You're married to Christ. He's our great bridegroom, and we want to keep ourselves for Him.
We'll return with more of our study through the book of Revelation in our next lesson as Pastor Brian continues with part one of the letter to the Church of Thyatira. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of this study, or perhaps you'd like to review it again at a more convenient time, you can do so by simply calling us toll-free at 1-800-733-6443 and request the message entitled The Letter to the Church of Pergamos. Or if you prefer, simply refer to it by resource number BT-3270. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-733-6443. And for those of you that prefer to write, you can address your correspondence to Back to Basics, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And when writing or calling, be sure to ask for a free catalog of available resources from Back to Basics, and please include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. You're also invited to visit our website at backtobasicsradio.com, where you can listen to archived messages by Pastor Brian, or subscribe to our podcasts. Once again, that's backtobasicsradio.com.
Turn up your radio.
Back to Basics is sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.